Today, we are going to take our time in Mark's Gospel, the second chapter and the first 12 verses. And as you're finding that, I'd just like to let you know that I'm thinking in terms of this message under the banner of the surprise. There's a surprise in the text that is the most wonderful news that we could hear, and perhaps you'll catch on to it as it's being read in just a moment. There was a play many years ago written by the name of The Surprise. You'd have to envision a stage and an author who was writing characters into a script and was playing out before the people with curtains that were high and a rod overhead. And the play indicates that the characters on the set, while in the author's mind were to be carrying out certain things, well, they just ran loose of their own accord and made a mess of the author's intention. The stage was suddenly filled with destructive patterns and habits and fighting. And the one who wrote the play is high above behind the platform, and he grabs hold of the top and looks down upon the activity, and he simply says, "Stop! I'm coming down!" It's an indication of an author being willing to enter into the fray to put things right. Something happens like that in our own text. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 reads this way, "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when he had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Well, I bet they hadn't seen anything like that. The story opens in verse 1 after Jesus has returned to Capernaum. I don't know what you know about Capernaum, but it's about 120 miles north of Jerusalem. Mark indicates that Jesus is God's king very early on, and that he's arrived, he's come down, he's here now on the stage of men and women to accomplish something great. But interestingly, he didn't set up shop in Jerusalem. No, we find him at the very outset of his ministry, far to the north. And you might wonder, why Capernaum? Why so far from the center of where one would go in order to do a transforming, surprising work that would help the world? Well, the Old Testament prophets had signified that when the surprise came down, he would initiate his work from the north. That he wouldn't begin in Jerusalem, he would end there. And so the reader here is already wondering, could Jesus be this surprise come down? For he himself is beginning in the north, all the way in Capernaum. Capernaum was nothing more than a small fishing village. In fact, in 1968, there were archaeologists at work in Capernaum, and they transformed the rocky and sandy space before them into an archaeological dig, and they uncovered a very common first century home. Homes of that day would have been one story, generally. There would have been a narrow entrance through into a room. They weren't like homes that I grew up with in the States. Nobody was concerned to build a big front porch that you would sit on or a large lawn that you would lounge on. No, they were homes very much akin to what you might be used to here, homes on the street, a single door to enter, a room maybe 8 to 9 feet high, but an inner courtyard. The living took place behind. It would have been made from the normal rock of the environment, and they would have taken big trees and cut them down, what they could find, and they would have laid them across the roof, probably every couple feet or so for support, and then they would have taken branches and laid those on that, and then eventually the mud and the sand and the water and the mortar all of its own, and they would spread it over the branches until the sun baked it and dried it, and then they would do it again and again, and you would have a flat roof. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy says that when you build a home, make sure to put a little railing on the roof, lest anyone would fall off, because you might even know with your own experience here, when the summer is hot and the nights are long, you can envision in first century Capernaum somebody saying, I'm going up to sleep on the roof under the night sky where the breeze would be cool. The homes would have had a narrow stairwell to reach the roof, or perhaps a wooden ladder, but access to the roof was there. And now we come to our story. We see this home in Capernaum. The room is filled, and Jesus, it says at the end of verse 2, is preaching. Suddenly, this setting is interrupted by friends, friends with faith. They had evidently heard about Jesus. He had been healing people already. He had been helping people. He had been, in a sense, on stage trying to put things right, spiritually putting things in order, physically helping those who had become twisted by the consequences of living in a world gone wrong. And they thought, perhaps if we can get our friend to Jesus, he'll heal him, and so they carry him. You could say he was forced by his friends to go to church on that day. They carried him in and probably stumbled up those stairs when they realized there was no room even at the door. And here they are, friends, trying to bring another friend under the hearing and ministry of Jesus. And they probably see the larger pieces of wood that were laid across the roof, and they begin to work at the soft clay and spread it. And underneath, of course, in the home, the dust from above is beginning to fall, and an opening is created. And the owner of the home is sitting there saying to himself, I think I have just invented the first skylight. The sun begins to descend into the home, and their friend has now begun to be shoved down through this gaping temporary skylight. And it wouldn't have been something that needed pulley systems. The ceilings would not have been that high, but you can imagine now the pallet coming through and the man's feet emerging and probably somebody actually holding it, and then suddenly this one is in the home and above the shoulders and then laid on the ground before Jesus. You know, there's always a little more room for one more. I've been in London many times and been on the tube, and you're trying to mind the gap, and the doors are opening, and there's a crush of people already there, but there's always room for one more. And so the man is now at the feet of Jesus. His friends are looking through as the sun dances on the dust of the air, and they're hoping he'll heal him. The surprise comes next. You can see it right there. Verse 5. Put your eye on it for yourself. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Stunning. I mean, when I put my thumb over those words, "your sins are forgiven," I can't imagine in a million years that's the way I would have finished the sentence. Son, you have friends who love you. Son, what would you like me to do for you? Son, I've come to heal you. Any of those would have finished the sentence nicely. But when you lift your thumb and you see it again, it's still there. Son, your sins are forgiven. Imagine having the authority to claim to be able to forgive somebody else's sins. The authority of Jesus. If it's true, then it's the best news anyone's ever heard. Whose sins can be forgiven? Well, in the story, it's a paralytic's sins. Now, let's define sin for a moment. Sin in the Old Testament has three wonderfully strong metaphors by which we can capture its meaning. Sin is a debt that you owe to God that you're incapable of paying. I mean, we just sang of it, didn't we? We sang of this, "Turn your eyes to the hillside where justice and mercy embraced. There the Son of God gave his life for us, and our measureless debt was erased." This debt that I can't get out from under. Another metaphor in the Old Testament for sin is a weight, the heaviness of heart. You know what it's like when you've walked away from the author's intention and done your own thing, and your conscience is pricked. Perhaps even some here today coming to church thinking, I come out of some understanding that my sins need to be forgiven. The weight is heavy. It almost seems to press upon me. The debt is great, and I don't know how to relieve myself of it. The third metaphor in the Old Testament for sin is a stain. It's a stain that, in a sense, I cannot hide. I can't wash it off. I can't clear myself of it. I just think that all of us have felt these metaphors at one time or another in our life. That he put us here with a divine intention, and our lives were to be like a straight arrow according to his purposes. we have crooked shafts and we've gone our own way and we miss the mark and we're aware of it and we don't know how to repay it and I don't know how to clean it and I don't know how to lift it. That's sin. And it's against a God who authored the play of our lives and wanted to be in relationship to us. Let's think about forgiveness. Son, your sins are forgiven. What would it mean to have the debt repaid, the weight lifted, the stain removed, the ability to fly right according to his purpose? What is forgiveness? Forgiveness, according to one confession of faith, is a free act of God's grace wherein he pardons us, accepts us as righteous, and imputes Christ's obedience to us. Let me slow that down. Forgiveness is where God would pardon us. He would say, the debt you had, I've paid. You are pardoned. You are not guilty. Wow. Not only that, but it says very clearly that he accepts us as righteous. Imagine being accepted by God to not have to walk into his presence feeling like, how do I cover the stains of my life if I'm entering into the presence of God? How would he accept me? How does he hold out his hand to me and I have to hold out my hand to his? And yet, forgiveness is this acceptance, this welcome into his home. It's sitting at his table without any sense of, I don't belong here, but rather, this is where I belong. Well, what a table to be at. Not only does he pardon us, not only does he accept us, but it says he imputes Christ's obedience to us. Now you and I know that we're not always obedient. And we feel the weight of that. But he was obedient in every respect. And he lifts this weight from us. So when he says to this paralytic now, son, your sins are forgiven, it's not only the most surprising thing he could say, it's the most wonderful thing any of us could ever imagine. It's wonderful for me, and I remember the first time it dawned on me that he had come down and had done something for me. I was 17. I was astounded by his love. And this news is good news for anyone who's already a Christian. I would think that if we understand this fully, our hearts are already beginning to think, how can I praise him? How can I give thanks to him? How can I give glory to him? How can I let others know about him? It's also really good news for someone who's here today. Perhaps you were brought by a friend or family member. Perhaps you were forced to come as a child and dragged along on your own pallet, although you're no paralytic. And all of a sudden you begin to hear the news that your sins can be forgiven. Now, how is that possible? Let's be very clear. How can Jesus forgive sins in ways that don't denigrate the holiness of God? You can't just say something and push everything under the rug. It doesn't work before a holy God. How can God, forgive our sins through Jesus and be merciful to us, and yet actually retain his holiness. Well, this is where the cross comes into play. You don't have it yet here in chapter 2, but what happens is Jesus lives a perfect life, stands condemned before a world, goes to the cross to shed his blood, pay a penalty, take the weight, bear the stain of our sin, to almost allow God's just wrath to all be put it on him. And then on account of that, death has no hold on him, because death was the penalty for sin. And since he never actually committed sin, he simply rises from the dead, victory over sin, and takes your sin. Takes my sin. Let me be as clear as I can today. Jesus can forgive anyone's sin. You know, in the Old Testament, three times this phrase, your sins are forgiven, almost appears directly. One of them came from a reading we had today in church. David, Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. He wrote that after an incredibly great sin with Bathsheba. He was supposed to be a ruler in God's house, but he had marked his life with something he couldn't rid it of. And yet Nathan comes to him and says, after this psalm, your sins are forgiven. Isaiah was another one. Isaiah had a ministry from God that he was supposed to communicate to the people who God was. But when he sees God, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. I can't do this. And the angel comes and the coal touches his lips, and the phrase is, your iniquities are forgiven. But Joshua, the high priest in the book of Zechariah, is supposed to mediate like what a relationship with God looks like. And the devil comes and says, he can't do that. He's a sinner. And then the word comes to Joshua, your sins are forgiven. Now think of it, the king, his sins are forgiven. The prophet, his sins are forgiven. The priest, his sins are forgiven. I get that, because they're the big dogs in the house who have to accomplish something for God. But here, when Jesus came down, it's a paralytic, which means he'll forgive anyone's sins. What's required is faith, not the faith of your friend, but really the trust in your own heart that you would believe this word today, that you would believe, yes, this I believe to be true, that I can lay my sins on the head of Christ the way an Old Testament community laid their hands on a sacrificial lamb, and God will accept that blood offering on my behalf. That's just called faith, trust, rest. And all I can tell you is that if you do that today, you will stand before God pardoned, accepted, righteous. The surprise is the most stunning, wonderful thing in the world. Now, we've seen two things, and I'm almost done. Friends come with faith. Jesus comes with forgiveness. And the scribes, they took offense. How can you do this? You can't do this. Only God can do this. So Jesus does a very interesting thing. I don't know what you thought when you read it, but it took me a while to work it out. When you look at verse 9, at first it's a little tricky, and it's like being in school and you're hoping the teacher doesn't call on you to provide the answer. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? And in my mind, I'm like, okay, I don't want to get the answer wrong. Well, I can tell you which is easier to say. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because how would we know if it was true or not? But it's harder to do. Take up that bed and go home. And here we learn something about the miracles of Jesus. They're not just signs and wonders and miracles for the sake of power. That's not what the miracles are. I hope you get this straight. It's very important in Christian life to understand this. The miracle actually authenticated both the message and the messenger. You see, Jesus is saying, I can forgive sins, but in order to authenticate that, to prove that, my message and who I am as the messenger, then I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he's healed, because the miracle itself was the legitimate proof that the message was true. And that's what I offer you today. We're almost done. Friends with faith. I hope you start bringing your friends to a place where they can hear the news of forgiveness, which is the one thing we all really need. But I pray that you won't take offense at the message or the messenger, and instead you will take me up on this offer. You want your sins forgiven? Jesus can forgive your sins. Has Jesus already forgiven your sins? Then your wonder and amazement only increases as you continue to encounter in life the actual depth and magnitude of your sin. You want to walk more obediently? Like, do what God wants you to do? You can't do it on your own strength, but through his Spirit, suddenly we find ourselves loving him and loving others, because we're incredibly grateful for this surprising truth. My son, my daughter, my friend in Dubai, Jesus forgives sins. Now that's a surprise that you don't want to walk away from. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this news from Mark's gospel that sins can be forgiven, and not only the sins of those who have to do great things for you, like kings or prophets or priests, but sins can be forgiven for just ordinary people like us. So if we know you, may we only fall more in love with you. And if we don't, may we give our lives to you. Thank you for coming down. Thank you for coming down and then being lifted up on a cross. Help us now, even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, to do so with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.